Well, we visited the White House a few years back, which was a great visit in general. I highly recommend it. The only problem was it was May, and it was a really hot May in D.C., really hot, felt like July. And we were visiting the White House, and the issue was I was wearing shorts and a polo shirt in the White House. Now, I want to tell you about this polo shirt because it's important. We're there. We're sightseeing in D.C. If you've ever done this, there's a lot of walking, you know, lots of places. And so we're walking all around. It was smoking hot. And that morning, I wanted to wear a T-shirt, probably a Dodger shirt. I'm not sure. Anyway, I wanted to wear a T-shirt. So, but I'm thinking, I can't wear a T-shirt to the White House. It just wouldn't be right. Like, I should be wearing a suit and a tie because you never know if you're going to get pulled into a meeting, right? Am I right? So it's like you're there. It's like you just need to be there, be ready. No, there's a gravitas to the White House, isn't there? And so there's a significance to it. So you just felt like, so even with my gray polo shirt, which is the only polo shirt I had with us on the trip, right? Even with that, you know, shirt on, I felt underdressed the whole time we were there. I just felt like I wasn't dressed for the significance of this place and what is supposed to be going on there. I definitely felt underdressed the whole day. Well, in 1 Kings 6, we read about Solomon building the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, this temple was designed to visually convey the glory of God. In a sense, it was built to make you feel underdressed. It was built to say, this is how great and glorious and majestic the God who created the universe is. And so as you went to this temple, you were supposed to think about Almighty God, the creator of the universe, and think about his majesty and his glory. And the truth is, no matter how you're dressed, you're underdressed for God. I mean, that's the reality. And so there's this significance to the temple. Now, why is there significance in that sense? Well, it's because when we think about God and his transcendent holiness, we realize that we are not holy. We think about God and we think about his perfect righteousness, and we think about ourselves, and we know that we're not righteous. You see, sin is a barrier between God and man. Sin prevents us from reconciliation with God because God must judge sin. God cannot tolerate sin. And so Solomon's temple here just helps us actually see not only the problem we have with God, but also the solution that God has provided for this problem. Because what would happen at the temple? Worshippers would come to the temple with a sense of God's glory and his majesty, but then what would they do? They would there bring and offer sacrifices. The priests would help them offer sacrifices according to the law of God, and that sacrifice would make atonement for their sin, and they would be, at least for a moment, reconciled to the Lord. That's what's going on at the temple. The temple is the place where God facilitated his relationship with his people. And it's not, it's not separate from being in awe of his glory. It actually is right in line with being in awe of his glory. So, again, this morning, we're going to look at this account in verses 1 through 38 of Solomon's building of the temple. But as we look at these verses, I want to encourage you to consider your own sin problem before the Lord. I want you to maybe just take a moment and just consider the majesty and the glory of God, and then just consider what you bring to the equation. The barrier that your sin presents to your relationship with God. We have to be honest about it at the outset. Because if we don't recognize the issue, then we cannot actually deal with the problem. Now, here's the deal. Verses 2 through 10 in chapter 6, they include the measurements and the description of the building's exterior and the general layout. So we're going to come back to verse 1 in a moment. But I'm just going to read a few verses here out of these first 10 verses, and then I'll show you what they talk about. But let's pick it up in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 2. There we read this: the temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. The portico in the front of the temple sanctuary was 30 feet long, extending across the temple's width, and 15 feet deep in front of the temple. He also made windows with beveled frames for the temple, and so on and so forth, all the way down to verse 10. Now, I want to show you just a drawing here of what this would have looked like in its completion, and we'll come back to this a couple times this morning, but this is the layout of the temple complex for Solomon's temple. And you can see here, we've got this inner portion, the holy portion, and then the most holy portion separated by this veil. We'll talk more about the most holy portion in a minute. You can see we've got the altar outside where they would have burnt sacrifices. The priests are going to be about their work both outside and inside with particular strict rules about how that was supposed to go about. The whole complex is about 65% the size of an American football field. So that gives you a sense of, it was a big place. And again, it was meant to inspire awe and worship by those who approached the Lord in the temple. Of course, the common folks never actually entered the temple facility. Only the priests would do that. So that gives you an idea of the description, just in general, of the layout. Let's track back to verse 1, though, because as the authors introduce the building of this temple, they actually anchor it to another event in the Old Testament. Watch verse 1 of chapter 6. There we read, Solomon began to build the temple for the Lord in the 480th year after the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of his reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month. Now here's the deal. They're talking about the significant moment, five chapters worth of focus on the building of the temple, and they anchor it to an event already happened in Old Testament history. And what they anchor it to is they anchor it to the Exodus, God's rescue of his people out of slavery in Egypt. Now, why? Well, on the one hand, the building of Solomon's temple was essentially a midway point between God's rescue of his people out of Egypt and then the destruction of the temple and their trip into exile that's going to happen later. So it's roughly about the halfway point. So that's one reason why they anchored it back that way, back that far. But the other reason why, and I think the more significant reason why, is because back when God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, he did that with a purpose to not just rescue them, but to rescue them and dwell with them. And we talked about this last week, that God rescues his people to dwell with his people. And in some senses, Solomon's building of the temple here is actually a fulfillment of like Exodus 25, where God says, I want you to build this tabernacle for me because I want to dwell with my people. And so here, this is a more permanent solution to that desire of the Lord to dwell with his people. God's redemptive purpose is to dwell with his people. Now, as we keep looking at this description, we're going to see that there's an additional emphasis on another moment in the Old Testament. It's not just anchored to the Exodus, which is important, but also in the description of the building of the temple, we have all these echoes from Eden, all the way back in Genesis, thinking about creation. And I just want to highlight some of these. You're going to notice that there's going to be references to vegetables and flowers, cherubim, which is this angelic, these angelic beings who serve the Lord, and not to mention a lot of gold. I mean, everything in this thing is gold-plated. Even the staplers for the priests were plated in gold. I mean, everything was plated in gold. But all of those concepts have their roots back in Genesis and creation. Let me highlight just a few of these verses for you. You could find, first of all, verse 18 of chapter 6. And here, talking about the interior, he says, the cedar paneling, this is 1 Kings 6:18, the cedar paneling inside the temple was carved with ornamental gourds and flower blossoms. Everything was cedar, not a stone could be seen. So the interior work, they've got these carvings in it, and they've got gourds and flower blossoms. Keep going, look at verse 29 of chapter 6. Pick up verse 29. He carved all the surrounding temple walls with carved engravings, cherubim, palm trees, and flower blossoms in the inner and outer sanctuaries. So you got these carvings going up. Look at verse 32. The two doors were made of olive wood. He carved cherubim, palm trees, and flower blossoms on them and overlaid them with gold, hammering gold over the cherubim and the palm trees. What's going on here? Well, in other ancient Near Eastern temples, you come into the temple, and what do you see? You see images of the God that you're supposed to be worshiping in this temple. But in Israel, they don't make images of God. That's not how it works, okay? So they just worship God. They don't make images of God. So when they come into the temple, what they've got carved all over the walls and doors and on all these panelings, what do they have carved? They've got these reminders of creation. Not just emphasizing that God is the creator. I mean, again, the plants, the vegetables, the cherubim, even the gold, all of that points back to Genesis. But it's not just that God is the creator. It's that God, as the creator, made his people to dwell with him. Think about that for just a moment. We were created to live in fellowship with God. Think about Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden. That design, right, that design for humanity still holds true. That God designed us so that we would dwell with him. We were created, we were made to live in fellowship with God. You know, the reality is, if we recognize that we're made for this, it also means that we weren't made for that. And by that, I just mean whatever it is that sometimes we get caught up in chasing, thinking this is the end all be all of my existence. This is what's really going to give me satisfaction. We were made for this, dwelling with God, fellowship with God, which means we weren't made for money. I mean, so often today, we believe this lie that, you know what, if I just had more money, then I would be happy, then I would be content, then I would be satisfied. But we weren't made for money. We were made for fellowship with God. Or maybe it's career or position in society. I think if I just had this job, if I just had this kind of position of influence or power or this office, well, then I would finally be, you know, settled and at peace and have contentment. But again, we weren't made for that. We were made for this, for dwelling with God. Or maybe it's in friends and family or peer approval. If this person or these people would just approve of me, well, then I would finally be happy. If I just had this many likes, or if I just had this much of an influence with these people, well, then I would finally be content. And we weren't made for that. We were made for this. Or especially in America today, sometimes we believe that we're made for entertainment, right? I just could see this, you know, movie, get to that show, get to that sporting event, whatever it is, be entertained by this, then I'll just finally be able to rest and be at peace. But we weren't made for that. We were made for this. And here's a remarkable truth. Until we realize that we were made for dwelling with God, none of the rest of that stuff can actually make sense. We can't enjoy money or family or friends or career or school. We can't enjoy even entertainment. We can't enjoy any of those other pursuits in creation without ordering them rightly under the sovereignty and the holiness of God. As those worshipers went to Solomon's temple, they saw these reminders. Yes, this is what God created us for. This is how it was supposed to be from the beginning. God dwelling with people, us under his authority, living in relationship with him. We were made for this. I wonder this morning, how are you doing walking with the Lord? Do you believe that you were made for this? Maybe there's a strong temptation that you're fighting against. Maybe there's a false god, an idol that you have elevated in your mind, and you're chasing hard after it. I just want to encourage you, you weren't made for that. You were made for him, made to dwell with him. God saves us to dwell with us. And we need to ask that question, well, am I walking with the Lord? Am I walking in fellowship with him? So yes, we were created to live with God. We were made for this. So what's the problem? Well, we already acknowledged it this morning. Our problem is when we look at his holiness, and then we realize that we have sinned. If you keep thinking about the presentation here of the building of the temple, another theme that we see very clearly is this issue of God's holiness. Pick it up in verse 7, a very kind of intriguing little moment here. It's interesting from an engineering standpoint, but I think there's a greater significance theologically. If you look at verse 7, we read this: the temple's construction used finished stones cut at the quarry so that no hammer, chisel, or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So what that means is they didn't cut any of the stone at the work site. In the quarry, they had the measurements for the specific stones they needed for whatever part, and they had cut all the stone in the quarry, and then they just brought it to the site, and apparently, as quietly as they could, nestled it into place, right? Now, what's going on here? Well, not the one. They did a great job doing that, obviously, but that's not the point. The point is, they're trying to apply here a law from Exodus chapter 20, and in this application of it, they are treating the temple as a holy place, the dwelling of God, and therefore it's to be respected, and there should be certain things that don't happen there. So loud construction work, you know, all the hammering and chiseling, that's not going to be appropriate there. And so they applied this law in Exodus 20, verse 25, to this construction project. They said, we're not going to do any of this, you know, sawing work there at the temple. Well, what's the reference? The reference is to God's holiness, that God is holy, and we should treat him as such. He is set apart. We don't just behave like we would anywhere else. You move on throughout the description, and in verses 14 down to 38, there's a focus on the interior of the temple, including the most holy place. And here it's called the inner sanctuary. But let's pick it up in verse 19, and I'll read a little bit about the construction of the most holy place, or the inner sanctuary. Verse 19, we read, he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to put the ark of the Lord's covenant there. Okay, so let me just show you this, just again so you can see it on the sketch of the temple. Here's the reality. So here's the what's usually called this, the sanctuary or the holy place. This is called the inner sanctuary here, or the most holy place. It's like the throne room of God, okay? And inside of it, you have the ark. The ark is there. The ark is this box, this rectangular box built in wood, overlaid with gold. And it is meant to represent the footstool of the throne of God. So God is envisioned as enthroned above the ark. That's the idea. And so here, there's this presentation of, you know, we prepared the inner sanctuary to be the throne room of God. It is extremely special in that regard. It was a cube. It was obviously wood paneled, but all that was overlaid with gold. And let's keep reading. Watch verse 23. As we keep going on the description of the inner sanctuary, in verse 23, we read, "In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim 15 feet high out of olive wood. One wing of the first cherub was 7.5 feet long, and the other wing was 7.5 feet long. The second cherub was also 15 feet. Both cherubim had the same size and shape. The first cherub's height was 15 feet, and so was the second cherub's. Then he put the cherubim inside the inner temple. Since their wings were spread out, the first one's wing touched one wall, while the second cherub's wing touched the other wall. And in the middle of the temple, their wings were touching wing to wing. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold." Now, what's a cherubim? Well, cherubim is this angelic being that serves with the Lord. We can maybe have an idea a little bit about, they would have built something similar to this, kind of a setup, but possibly with the wings extended outward this way. We don't know for sure, but that's the general neighborhood that helps us get there visually. What are they? These are the angelic servants of God serving him in his throne room. So you're talking about a room which is a cube, but there's no windows. It's overlaid in gold. It's dark, okay? And then in there are these massive, there's the Ark of the Covenant, and then there's these massive, you know, statues of these angelic beings that would have been, frankly, quite ominous. They would have been impressive. They would have been intimidating in a sense. And when the high priest would go into that room, only once a year, but when he would go into that room was meant to convey God is holy and woe to the person who messes with him. When you come into that room, you respect the authority and the majesty of God. He is set apart as the almighty creator of the universe. Right? That's the imagery. That's the design of the building. By the way, I just would note at the very end of the chapter here that it took him 7.5 years to build this thing. Go to verse 37. "The foundation of the Lord's temple was laid in Solomon's fourth year in the month of Ziv. In his 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the temple was completed in every detail, according to every specification, so he built it in 7 years. What's the point? The point there is, they didn't rush it. Right? They did a good job. They took their time to get it right, and to do it in a manner that was appropriate to the holiness of God. What's going on here? The whole building is designed to help the priests, and therefore the people, to stand in awe of God. This is the design of it. And here's the reality. It's not just that we were created to have fellowship with God, which we were, but we are also created to stand in awe of God. We were created to stand in awe of God, to be enraptured by his glory. His glory is another way of talking about his greatness. It's his heaviness, like the significance of his eternal being and the perfection of his attributes. And the point is that there's no way we should be casual in thinking about God. When we come to the temple in this, you know, passage, it's like, listen, if you're not paying attention to God, then start paying attention to God. Because this is significant to think about, again, his holiness and his character and the fact that he has not only created us, but he has created us and he is perfect. And he's set apart. And we're not. We can't think about God's holiness very long without recognizing, again, we struggle. We're not holy. We're not righteous. We're created to stand in awe of God. Now, in our culture, we have a danger, I think, of being way too casual about our relationship with God. So we live in a casual time, and so be it. But maybe in some senses, it's like we're walking around in the temple with a t-shirt on, and it's no big deal, okay? So it should be a big deal. God is holy, and we are meant to understand that he is holy. And when we're too casual with God, this is what it looks like, okay? On the first hand, it looks like this. We ignore sin. Now, this is a battle that, frankly, I mean, we've lost culturally, and that's okay, it is what it is, but we just have to recognize that it's a struggle, because in our culture, very often people will refuse to even acknowledge that sin is a thing. Like they'll say, you're puritanical if you want to talk about sin, or you're a bigot, or you're just a goody two-shoes, or some kind of self-righteous Bible thumper if you want to insist that there is right and wrong, that God is holy and we are not, that there is such a thing as sin. And they're going to say, wow, you're out to lunch already. So there's already a major disconnect with our culture. But it's one thing to ignore that sin exists in general. It's another thing, though, isn't it, to ignore sin in our own lives. Because often we're experts about how sinful the culture is, and often we're experts about how sinful the other people that live in our house are. Can I get an amen? Yeah, those people. Yeah, their problems. But when it comes to my own sin, maybe I'm willing to just pretend it's not there and ignore it. Well, that's not going to work. Because while other people may not know the deep, dark secrets of what's really going on in my heart, the Lord certainly does. And he's enthroned above the cherubim. We are meant to stand in awe of him. A second way we can be too casual with God is by justifying sin. It's one thing to ignore sin. It's another thing to say, okay, well, I know that I did this, and I know that I've been engaged in this, and I thought that, or I said that, or I wanted to say that, or whatever, but it's okay because of these reasons. And then we come up with these reasons that we justify our sin, even though it's in maybe direct conflict or opposition to what God has revealed in his word. We're like, well, yeah, but, and then these are my reasons why it was okay for me to do that. Now, you know, that's something that we can do maybe when we're on the run and we're not slowing down to pay attention to who the Lord is. But can you imagine walking into the temple structure and in this epic worship moment where you're consumed with the majesty of God on display, even in this building built to facilitate worship of him, and then maybe even being so bold as to be the one going into the most holy place and walking into the most holy place and saying, okay, Lord, let me just break down to you the four reasons why it was okay for me to do that. It's just not going to work. Because sin is sin. And I tell you what, we'll justify our sin by comparing it with others. Well, I know I did that, Lord, but you should have seen what the other people at work or at school were doing, right? Or Lord, I know I struggle with this, but man, you know, it could have been much worse. All the while, we stand in need of judgment by a holy God who created us to dwell with him, but he also created us to stand in awe of him. The third way we're too casual with God is to glorify sin. And this is where, culturally, because of the pressure, many churches have taken to just editing the word of God and saying, you know what, we're going to say that things that God says are wrong are okay. And in fact, not even are they just okay, we're going to applaud them. We're going to celebrate them. We just have to be careful in our hearts and say, wait a minute, who's worshiping who here? Who's the temple built for? If we're going to glorify sin, we've got a major problem with the God who is worshipped at this temple. It might sound like we're making a big deal out of nothing, but when we think that, we have forgotten who we're dealing with when it comes to Almighty God. Sin is a big deal because God is a big deal. His holiness, or another way to say it, his set-apartness, it matters. And yes, his saving work is to redeem us from our sin. And that redemption isn't complete until we are dwelling with him. And so don't buy this lie that says for you to think seriously about God's holiness means you're going to lose somehow fellowship with him. No, quite the contrary. When we think seriously about God's holiness, only now are we ready to actually experience this intimate fellowship with him. All right, we were made to dwell with God. Okay, my sin and God's holiness don't mix. But what's the deal? What's really going on here? Well, how does the reconciliation happen? And right in the middle of this chapter, the Lord speaks. It's actually kind of like out of the blue, like it's just stuck in the middle. But it's actually like the bullseye for chapter 6. It's really the central focus. So again, look at verse 11 with me, and we'll see the Lord speak here. And it's very significant what he says to Solomon about this temple and about Solomon's role in the temple's existence. It's verse 11. We're picking it up in verse 11. And there in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11, we read this. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. Boom, there it is. As for this temple you are building, if you walk in my statutes, observe my ordinances, and keep all my commands by walking in them, I will fulfill my promise to you, which I made to your father David. I will dwell among the Israelites and not abandon my people Israel. The Lord is making specific reference here to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the promise he made to David to let his son build the temple and actually establish his kingdom and really reign forever. That was the promise. But in that promise, it seemed unconditional at the moment. But there, we realized, well, wait a minute, there's a conditional element here to the promise. And the Lord says to Solomon here, Solomon, you have to lead the people in righteousness for this to work. This is how he says it. Okay, you have to walk in my statutes, observe my ordinances, and keep all my commands by walking in them. Solomon, as the king, had to do that. He had to be a reflection of God's righteousness to the people, and he had to lead the people in righteousness as the king. And the Lord says, only if you do that will I fulfill the promise that I made to your father David. What's the specifics? Well, verse 13, the promise is that I will dwell among the Israelites and not abandon my people Israel. Now, here's the deal, Solomon. You walk in my statutes, you observe my commands, you lead the people in doing that, and this whole thing is going to go great. I will dwell with my people through the temple and the facilitation of sacrifices and all that, and there we go. We're off to the races. And I would love to tell you that the rest of 1 and 2 Kings is the story of how king after king led God's people by walking in the statutes of God and leading them in obedience. But the truth is, Solomon didn't do it, and those who came after him didn't do it. They failed to be faithful kings. And the truth is, when we get to the end of 2 Kings, what do we read about? We read about the destruction and the burning of this temple that was built in 1 Kings chapter 6. We read about the Lord departing from his people. And we read about the people being taken into exile out of this land that God had promised to them. Why? Because they didn't have the faithful king to lead them. They didn't have the faithful king to facilitate the reconciliation. What do we learn this morning? Well, we learn that only the faithful king can reconcile God and man. The truth is, we get to the end of 2 Kings and we're thinking, well, we still don't have this king that was promised that we need. And thankfully, when we turn the corner from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we read about the Messiah Jesus arriving on the scene. And how is Jesus described? What's one of his key titles in the Gospels? It's Jesus, the Son of David. Why does that matter? It matters because we need this king, this faithful king, to facilitate reconciliation between God and man. What Solomon failed to be, Jesus, the later son of David, is. He is the one who actually kept the law perfectly. He's the one who not only kept the law, but who actually died for our failure to keep God's law. He is the one who facilitates reconciliation, not by building the temple where the sacrifices will be, but he actually was the sacrifice. Do you remember in the Gospel of John, it's so interesting, in chapter 2, the first time Jesus comes through and cleanses the temple in Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple and he tells everybody there, I'm going to tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And everybody's freaking out. They're like, what? What are you talking about? Tear down the temple. And John clarifies, Jesus meant the temple of his body. But what is Jesus saying at that moment? He's saying, I am the better temple. It's not about one place anymore. It's about the faithful king facilitating reconciliation between God and man through his sacrifice. And so Jesus there says that he is the better temple. We read about, of course, in John 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to get a sense of the awe and the majesty that we should have when we think about God? We look to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who is the faithful king. He's the king that they needed. He's the king that we need. This means that it is only through Jesus, the faithful king, that God can dwell with man. This temple that Solomon built, it was a picture. It was meant to help the people understand what they needed. It was meant to help later people understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us. It's only through Jesus that we can finally see Eden restored. Yes, we were made to dwell with God. How does that actually work, though? Because of my sin. And Jesus fills the gap by being the sacrifice. When he died for our sins on the cross, when he rose from the dead, he said, listen, put your faith in me. And when you put your faith in me, you can have peace with God. You know, Pastor Jesse read from Romans 5 while we were in the singing portion of the service. But having been justified, those who put their faith in God, we now have peace, or put their faith in Jesus, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning, is that you? Do you have peace with God? It's not the setup anymore that we would go and have to make sacrifices over and over and over again for our sin. No, there's been a once and for all sacrifice made by Jesus. And I just wonder this morning, if you're here and you're not at rest and you're not at peace, you realize you're not living for what God made you for. You're living for something else because you've never repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, the faithful King. I just want to tell you that, yes, God made you to dwell with him. And yes, God made you to be in awe of his glory. But he's gone one step further. He's actually designed the gospel so that we could actually be forgiven of our sin and finally have what we were made for. It's only through Jesus that we as sinners can walk in fellowship with the holy God. Think about that for just a moment. Solomon was supposed to lead the people in righteousness and obedience. And we'll see when we get to chapter 11 how he failed miserably to do that. And yet here with our faithful King Jesus, what does he do for us? He doesn't just provide forgiveness for our sins, but now he leads us by his Spirit in walking in obedience to him. It's not an obedience that we walk in order to get his favor. It's an obedience we walk in because we love our King and we've been redeemed and rescued. And again, this is what we were made for. And so here Jesus facilitates for us this ongoing relationship with God. And you know what? Here's the truth. On a daily basis, I mean, here we are. It's New Jersey 2019, right? We're seeking to walk by faith and follow the Spirit, and we will inevitably trip up in that. But when we trip up, the gospel comes to our rescue, and Jesus says, I died for your failure. Get up and follow me. You don't have to earn your position with him. You don't have to somehow justify it by obedience. No, you belong to him now, and our faithful King is leading us, and so we run with him. And when we obey, when God's grace, by his grace, we choose to do the right thing, we don't beat our chest and say, look at how righteous we are. We say, look at my faithful King who has led me and graciously showed me the way. It's only through Jesus that we as sinners can walk in fellowship with the holy God. It's only through Jesus that our sin is atoned for and we are declared righteous, which means we can't reconcile ourselves. We were never made to. And I just want to give you an off-ramp here this morning. Some of you are living this life where you feel like you have to do to earn God's favor. Get off of that freeway. It's not going anywhere. Okay, you got to get off of that. And you got to start thinking, wait a minute. My acceptance with God is not based on what I have done. It's based on my connection to Jesus and what he has done. And it's by faith in the faithful King that I'm reconciled to the Lord. We can't reconcile ourselves. Helpfully, that means we can't unreconcile ourselves, right? We didn't earn it, and we can't lose it. But secondly, it also means we can't reconcile others. Sometimes we can look at other people and think, you know what? I'm going to save them. And that's not the design. You know, we're meant to serve others, to love others, to point others to Jesus, but it is not within our power to actually reconcile them to God. That is Jesus's work. And Paul says that we have a ministry of reconciliation where we spread the message. Here's the news. Here's the good news. Solomon blew it. Jesus didn't. Okay? There's the good news. We have a faithful King. He's died for our sins. He rose from the dead. And by faith in him, you can be forgiven. We can't reconcile others, but thankfully Jesus does. I wonder this morning, if you could say, I have a sense of the majesty of God, and if you could say, I'm walking in fellowship with God, what would it look like in your daily life? This temple was one spot on earth, but the design was never that would be the only place people would think about the grandeur of God. In fact, that's why it's crucial that Jesus is the better temple. Because now, as Christians scatter around the earth, guess what? All the places they are now holy places. Places where God's people are dwelling with him. So I just want to encourage you this morning to just take a moment and think about your places. Think about your home, where you do laundry, you know, your room, right? Where you're mowing the lawn or blowing leaves or whatever. Think about your school or your work, where you're interacting with other people. Think about, you know, the freeway you always get stuck on, the road that's always got a lot of traffic when you're commuting, right? Think about what you're going to be doing on the weekends and where you spend your time, where you love to go. Think about the places that you dread going, right? Whatever. Think about your spots, your places. And then ask this question. What does it look like for me to value God above everything else and to walk alongside my faithful King Jesus in that place? What does it look like for me to walk with Jesus at school, at work, when I'm sitting in traffic, when I'm folding laundry, when I'm dealing with the mess in the neighborhood? Right? What does it look like for me to be in awe of God's greatness and to be connected to him by faith? To be aware of the grandeur of God and yet at the same time to walk in fellowship with him in real-time decision-making with what I say and what I do, how I choose to treat people, we have to recognize that only the faithful King can reconcile God and man, and that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. You know, earlier this year, we had a family reunion out at my parents' house in California. And when we arrived, I was wearing jeans and a t-shirt. And I didn't once feel underdressed, I can tell you that. It was California, number one. But number two, I was home. And my position in the family wasn't dependent on my dress code. My position in the family wasn't dependent on how well I had done, you know, as a pastor this year. And my position in the family didn't depend on what time we arrived or how obedient my kids were, praise the Lord, right? But my position in the family, it was anchored to my identity. I'm a part of the family. I belong. And here's the reality. In Jesus, the faithful King, those who are connected to him by faith are a part of God's family, a part of his household, and we belong. That's why in Mark 15, when Jesus died for our sins, what happened with the veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of it? The veil was torn. Because Jesus has dealt with the problem of sin. And now we have access to God. It doesn't mean we come to God casually, but it does mean we can come to God confidently because of what Jesus has done for us. And in fact, when we are with Jesus, when we are walking with Jesus, we are finally home. It's not an identity based on performance. It's an identity based on faith. And because of that, we are secure in Christ. And I just want to encourage you, as you go out this week, have a sense of God's grandeur. Yes, be in awe of his holiness, but also be in awe of the fact that Jesus, our faithful King, has made it possible for us to be a part of the family, that we now belong to him. This is why in Revelation 21, verse 22, the Apostle John describes our permanent home in the New Jerusalem like this. He says, I did not see a temple in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. He didn't see a temple in the New Jerusalem. Well, why not? Because the Lord God Almighty, a sense of his grandeur and his glory, and the Lamb, atoning sacrifice made for sinners, that's the temple. The whole city is a temple. And we will be with him because we are connected to him by faith. How does any sinner be reconciled to a holy God? It's because of the faithful King Jesus, his death on our behalf, and his resurrection. Let's live for what we were made to live for. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, we pause and we confess to you, first of all, Lord, that we live in a culture of distraction, of entertainment. Lord, a culture that doesn't afford us much time to pause and to think about your greatness. And Lord, we live in a culture that's far too casual, especially when it comes to thinking about you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to think rightly about your greatness and to, Lord, appropriately stand in awe of who you are. Lord, as we think about you in your glory and your grandeur, we realize that we fall so far short of your glory. We are sinners and we confess that. And Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice that not only did you make us to dwell with you, but you have facilitated this dwelling with you through Jesus, our faithful King, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. We praise you that by faith in Jesus, we have access now into your throne room, Lord, and we can come with confidence without fear of condemnation. Lord, help us to never think lightly of that, but to soberly realize how truly, eternally significant it is that we can come to you in confident prayer and we can know that we are accepted, not because of our performance, but because of Jesus and what he has done for us. Lord, we thank you that our faithful King is leading us now in this righteous way of living, and we ask that you would help us to walk by faith, to obey your Spirit, that we would honor you in our decision-making in all of the places where we spend time. And Lord, I pray for those who are here today who are struggling, and they know they're struggling to worship different idols. They know they're struggling to value you rightly, and I pray that you would help us to confess our sin and to be comforted by the gospel that Jesus died for us and rose again. And Lord, to walk in obedience to our faithful King. Lord, We can't do any of this without your help. So we ask for your Spirit to do this work, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, our rightful and faithful King. Amen.